I would ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, first of all, this morning, and to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read some verses from chapter 19 and then from chapter 20. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read the first six verses, and then 16 to 19, and then a few verses from chapter 20. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Let us hear God's word. Exodus 19 at verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And moving over to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. If we move over to chapter 20 and verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Amen. Ending at verse 21. I've asked you to turn once again, this time to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. Chapter 3 of Galatians. And I would like to read from verse 6 to 14, and then from verse 21 to verse 25. Let us hear the word of God. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Amen. Ending at verse 25. The theme of my address this morning is freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. And I've basically divided it into two parts. And in the first part, if you have open in front of you, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, although we will be moving around a little bit there, and then later on that portion from Galatians chapter 3. In 1945, the great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote from his Nazi prison cell, "It is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly." In some ways, that might seem to be a strange thing to say. To many modern minds, the New Testament holds the key to salvation. All that precedes it in the Old Testament is merely pointing forward to the work of Jesus Christ and is somehow not so important. Yet, of course, it is in the Old Testament that we have the history, the wisdom, the poetry, and the prophets. It is there, too, that we find the law, given at a particular time, in a particular place, for particular reasons. In our Bibles, we read of it before we read the Gospels. Why is this significant? Well, this morning, I want to consider briefly the relationship between the law of the Old Testament and what we read in just one reference to it in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3. I propose looking at this topic under two main headings. First of all, the need for the law, and secondly, freedom from the law. So first of all, the need for the law. The Israelites reached Mount Sinai in the third month after their exodus from Egypt. We read that they camped on a plain below the mountain, and from which its peak was clearly visible. In verses 1 to 15 of Exodus chapter 19, we learn of how God spoke to Moses there over a three-day period. God told Moses what they should and should not do while they waited for his commandments, the details of which are contained in the next chapter. These formed the basis of his covenant with Israel to bind the nation together and to him. But why was there a need for the law, for what we tend to refer to as the Ten Commandments? Well, the answer, of course, lies in what took place in the Garden of Eden, in the sin of the first man, Adam. For it was his actions which brought sin into the world, and which in turn brought upon mankind the judgment of the holy God. After that first sin, as we progress through the book of Genesis, we read of further sin, Cain's murder of Abel, the great wickedness on the earth in the days of Noah. And then more positively, we read of the call of and the covenant with Abraham and the establishment of God's people through Abraham's descendants. And throughout all of the early history of the people of Israel, one major and constant theme is the sinfulness of mankind, even of those to whom God has made particular promises and for whom he made special provision. By the time we reach Mount Sinai, what we see are a people who need to be reminded of how in their very natures they have been corrupted by sin. One writer has said that what these laws do is to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. Something that applies to all of us. And that word underneath is important. It reminds us that it is not just what we say and what we do that count with God, but our inner attitudes of heart and mind, which lie behind our words and actions. God sees right into our inner beings. What is most important to him is that we are driven by a love for him, not for self, not even primarily for other people, but a love for him. As Jesus reminds the Pharisees in Matthew 22 at verse 37, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and only then to love your neighbor as yourself. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasized the importance of attitudes and motives, not just words and actions. That we will be judged if we are angry with our brother, not just if we commit murder. If we look lustfully, not just if we commit adultery, and so on. So the main purposes of the laws given at Sinai are to expose sin, to show us what sin is, and then to condemn it. And in doing so, to bring us to a greater knowledge of the character and demands of the Holy God. One big danger for the people of Israel as they journeyed to the promised land was that of creeping complacency. By that I mean that having been released from the tyranny of life under Pharaoh in Egypt in a most miraculous way, they might now begin to believe in their own self-sufficiency. They might begin to increasingly leave God out of the picture, to forget their sinful natures, and to believe that by their own efforts alone, they would survive the journey. And friends, could the same be said of so many in our day? Even of us at times, leaving God out of the picture, thinking only of self, thinking that on our own we are able and strong enough to cope with all that life throws at us. And so it is against this background that we have the dramatic unfolding of the events on Sinai. God speaks to Moses, telling him precisely what he is to say to the people, to remind them of his sovereign power, of his divine plan for them, and of their solemn obligation to obey him completely. Verses 16 and following of chapter 19 are amongst the most vivid and dramatic in all of Scripture. Thunder and lightning, cloud over the mountain, the loud trumpet blast, tens of thousands of people trembling as they follow Moses to the foot of the mountain, with smoke billowing all around. What we have here is an intense revelation of God's mighty power as he prepares to give Moses and Aaron the law. And in the following chapter, chapter 20, God deals with the law itself, revealing firstly the requirements for our relationship with him, and secondly, for our relationships with one another. But to return to the original question, why was there a need for the law? The law was given to remind them that they were, in fact, in bondage to sin. And in Galatians 3 and verse 23, Paul tells us of how, until we become believers through faith, we too are in bondage to sin and are held as prisoners by the law. This, of course, is not popular teaching today. To speak of sin is to invite, at best, incredulity, and at worst, perhaps, verbal abuse. In 2017, the then leader of the Liberal Democrat political party, Tim Fallon, suffered ridicule in most of the media during the general election campaign. What had he done? He admitted that he was a Christian and that he believed in the doctrine of sin. But that is the reality of our human condition. And the law given at Sinai reveals our natural tendency to not put God first, to worship idols, to lie, to lust, and to be self-centered in every aspect of our lives. Interestingly, with the people still in a state of terror and trembling as all this unfolded before them at the foot of the mountain, Moses explained why all this was taking place. Chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." What a crucial statement that was at that time. What a crucial statement it still is today. It might even be turned into a prayer. What more might we wish for our children and our young people than the last part of that verse? May the fear of God be with you to keep you from sinning. For whilst there was obviously a need for the Israelites to be reminded of why they should flee from sin, isn't there an even greater need in our day for us to be reminded of that self-same truth? As we know only too well, some of the laws of our land continue to be based upon the Judeo-Christian laws of the Ten Commandments. But increasingly, these commandments have been set aside in favour of a more liberal, pluralist, humanist, equal rights agenda, designed to conform to the prevailing notions of political correctness and bearing little resemblance to anything we read in Holy Scripture. Day in and day out, the name of God is taken in vain in our workplaces, blasting forth in cinemas or from radio and television. The holiness of the Sabbath day continues to be undermined everywhere from shopping centres to sports arenas. The sanctity of unborn human life is under threat as never before. And our economies continue to be rooted in a get-rich-quick, keeping up with the Joneses mentality. So-called economy with the truth seems to be the first lesson absorbed by many in public life, as we have seen only too often in our own province in recent years. Should we be surprised? Not really. Down through the ages, the motives and actions of many of those in authority and positions of influence have had nothing to do with honouring God. As the psalmist says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We cannot rely upon others to remind us of what God demands. Each of us is individually responsible before Him. Hence the need for a daily quiet time, for times of Bible study and prayer together, and for public worship when His word is proclaimed. Only in these ways can we be regularly reminded of what God expects of us as His people. Only then can we be built up and strengthened in our faith to resist the many temptations that come our way on a daily basis. God's people need to be constantly reminded of the truth of verse 20. The fear of God must be with us to keep us from sinning. If it is not, there is nothing to distinguish us from our fellow citizens who don't break God's law as best they can, or who seek to live decent lives in the eyes of friends and neighbours, but who have little or no place for God in their daily lives. Friends, surely the onus is on us, God's people, not only to seek to keep from sinning, but to ensure that our motivation is primarily fear of God, and to let others know that that is our motivation. One final comment. Exodus 20, verse 20, is actually positive in its tone. We tend to view fear, and rightly so at times, as a negative emotion. But in this case, Moses points out that they should not be afraid of all that is going on around them, the smoke, the noise, and so on. Rather, their fear should be an ongoing, rational fear based upon their knowledge of truth and designed to produce a positive outcome. Fear of God will help keep them from sinning. In other words, it will motivate them against falling into the sins of other people, other nations they will encounter on their journey. And it will help keep them from sinning in their individual lives. In the same way that fear of getting run over helps prevent us stepping out without looking onto a busy road. Why was there a need for the law? To give us a knowledge of our sin, which leads us to yearn for forgiveness, redemption, and deliverance from that sin, and to fear the consequences of it. Secondly, freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. Having looked at the need for the law, let's turn our attention to Paul's response in his letter to the Galatians. Paul's view is that whilst the law of the Ten Commandments is important, it is less important than the earlier promises given to Abraham. Those promises came directly from God, and they were to reach their fulfillment in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What promises were given to Abraham? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, God said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Wonderful promises of blessing and reassurance, to a 75-year-old man about to set out for a new land and a new life. How do they apply to us living in the 21st century? John Stott wrote of how we are too often caught up with current affairs, with the news, and how we don't think enough about the future or take enough time to study the past. I have to say, as a former history teacher, I certainly have to agree with that. Of verses 15 to 25 of Galatians chapter 3, Stott says that in these verses, Paul surveys practically the whole Old Testament landscape. He presents it like a mountain range, whose highest peaks are Abraham and Moses, and whose Everest is Jesus Christ. What exactly is he referring to? Well, the background to Paul's letter to the Galatians is that Paul was writing to a group of Christian converts who had come under the influence of Judaizers, Jewish traditionalists, if you like. These Judaizers encouraged the believers to mix their newfound freedom in the gospel with elements of Jewish legalism, including the need for circumcision and possibly food laws. Paul writes, therefore, urging Christians to reject such Jewish laws and practices. And in chapter 3, he explains how the true children of Abraham are those who live by faith, not law. And what he says here is important to our understanding of the relationship between the law and faith, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it affects all of us who are Christian believers. I want to make just three brief comments from what Paul says. Firstly, there is a direct relationship between Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for the first time and not for the last, we find Abraham being referred to in the New Testament. In Galatians 3, the section from verses 6 to 14 begins and ends with Abraham. Similarly, verses 15 to 29. As modern-day believers, we can learn much from a study of the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham's problems are our problems. His solution can be our solution, since his God is our God. Above all, Abraham was a man of faith, and we read in the book of Genesis of how that faith was constantly put to the test in the circumstances of his daily life, where he should live, how he should raise his family, and so on. Time after time, Abraham's confidence in God shines through as he constantly rejected the flesh for the spirit. And that faith was ultimately and gloriously rewarded. In verse 16, Paul emphasizes the importance of the covenant between God and Abraham, which we read of in Genesis chapter 17. God's chosen people would be the descendants of Abraham. But Paul also emphasizes that Jesus is the most important descendant of Abraham, a spiritual descendant, his seed through whom the promise given to Abraham would be completed and fulfilled. And it is this message that the wayward Galatians need to hear, this link between Abraham and the Lord Jesus, which the Judaizers were encouraging them to reject. So there's a direct relationship between Abraham and Jesus Christ. Secondly, the law given through Moses is an important intermediary stage between Abraham and Jesus. From verses 17 to 22, Paul deals with the part played by the law given to the people through Moses on Mount Sinai. Yes, it was important, and it still is important, not least because, as we said, it shows how imperfect we all are in God's sight. We are all prisoners of our human nature. We all fall short of God's standards as revealed in it. But the law was given indirectly to the people through a mediator, Moses. So its importance is not as great as the promise given directly to Abraham by God himself. And most important of all, trying to observe the law cannot of itself save us. We cannot possibly keep it. Only one man has ever lived who did keep it, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, salvation comes through faith in Christ, not through the law. From verse 22 to the end of the chapter, Paul deals with the saving work of Christ. Having earlier explained how Christ is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, he reiterates for the Galatian believers the essence of their newfound belief, that faith in Christ alone brings salvation. Not the Mosaic law, not trying to keep that law, not putting excessive trust in the law, but faith alone in Christ alone. Baptism into Christ means that they and we are Abraham's true seed, the heirs of the promise. Friends, can I ask if you have accepted the truth of what Paul is saying here? All of us are either under the law or in Christ. Do we take time, as Stott suggests we should, to survey all of the scriptures? Can we see God's hand at work from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, unfolding the plan of salvation for mankind down through the ages? Do we see God at work in every event in history? Can we see the mountain peaks, which I mentioned earlier? Not the physical peaks, which we read of, but the great spiritual peaks, the covenant with Abraham, the law, Calvary. Do we recognize spiritual peaks in our own lives? Times when we feel particularly close to God, perhaps in a worship service, singing his praises, or in a prayer meeting, sharing our innermost thoughts and feelings and listening to the prayers and petitions of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps when we are conscious of particular leading or comfort or strength, which we know is not of ourselves. These are evidences of God actively at work in our lives. Perhaps at other times we may be like the Israelites at the bottom of Mount Sinai, worried, in awe, in dread of the sovereign God, fearful of his power or his wrath. It is then that we must seek his face, offer up our prayers, our sorrows, our repentance, and through Christ seek his forgiveness, knowing that the only one who lived a life where he did not break the law is interceding for us. In sporting terms, very often we learn more about ourselves or our team, its strengths and weaknesses, when we lose, not when we win. And we appreciate winning so much more after we have previously suffered defeats. Only when the prodigal son saw the filth of the pigsty did he appreciate the depth of his father's love. It is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. The law both sets God's standard for our lives and drives us to despair as we daily struggle with its demands in what we say, in our actions, in our thoughts and attitudes. Only as it humbles us do we see our need of Christ to justify us. And only as believers do we begin to understand the enormity of what Christ has done for us. In conclusion, yes, the law was important, and it still is. It continues to show us the depth of our sin and the need for a Saviour. But most important of all is a living faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Accepting him as such brings into our lives something which mere observance of the law could not, the power of the Holy Spirit. With the power of the Spirit at work in our lives, we are enabled not just to love our neighbour as ourselves, but to exhibit those fruits of the Spirit which Paul explained to the Galatians later in this letter. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Accepting Jesus as Lord and Saviour means that the sins we continue to commit day in and day out are forgiven because he has taken the punishment on our behalf. Perhaps, like the Galatians, we need to be reminded of the glorious inheritance that is ours, the promise given to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And perhaps, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we can begin to appreciate more fully the link between the law of the Old Testament and the wonderful grace of the New Testament. Amen.